I think a lot of you are familiar with a song entitled, I Can Only Imagine. For people who know the scriptures, there are things that we understand or think we understand. And there are things that we read and frankly have this immediate impression. That's incomprehensible to me. The song talks about the future, about apocalypse, about eschatology, about revelation. What will it be like when I'm in the presence of God? The things in the future, I can only imagine. But I think we've had that impression as well as we've walked through the weeks of our Advent series. This is the eighth of this series. We began in early November. That a lot of things in the past in the scriptures, all of our stories have been from the Old Testament this year, are not that easy to imagine. We're trying to feel what Old Testament people felt as they awaited Jesus. They didn't know his name would be Jesus. They knew Messiah, a Redeemer, had been promised. They didn't know when he would come, perhaps where, if they knew the prophecies about the town of Bethlehem. Each person we've examined in a different place and time and situation, but all needing deliverance and waiting for Messiah in blind faith, not knowing all that he is and not understanding all that he would mean to them. We're finalizing in the prophet Isaiah today in chapter 9, returning to Isaiah, actually. We were there in week 3 as we looked at chapters 10 and 11, that a root would sprout from the stump of Jesse, a banner for all of the nations. In chapter 9 here, actually, the context is the prophesied anger of God. It doesn't sound like a Jesus kind of story at all. If the nation of Israel didn't repent and accept Messiah, the promised one, that God would rain down his anger. A few observations that I'd like to make today, 4 of them actually, as we wrap up this series, Experiencing Emmanuel. The first one is the integrity of this story. I know that we use the word integrity today to sometimes represent holiness, or if it's used in our pagan society, to talk about honesty. He's a person of integrity. She's a person of integrity. And we often use it in the negative sense. That person does not have integrity. They're not honest in their dealings. But integrity, integral, really means whole. It's a contrast with compartmentalized. So when people say, well, I need to be honest in this area of my life, but in this area I can cheat, that means they don't have integrity. All of their life is not treated in the same way. The Advent story, we've started with Abraham and gone all the way to Esther towards the very end of the Old Testament period. It's all one story, not compartmentalized. It's a puzzle being put together by God. None of them could see all of the story. We can now. And we've been digging through these, trying to understand how it fits together. Not only could each of them not see the whole story, probably they could not even perceive how they fit into the narrative. But we're simply trusting God. You've heard the expression, if you pull this thread from the tapestry, the whole thing was going to unravel. And it's a little bit like that, isn't it? If you eliminate any one character out of this story, it can all grind to a halt. If Abraham says to God, thanks for the invitation, but no, I'm not going to leave Haran. If the people of Israel don't trust Moses enough to slay the Passover lamb and walk out of Egypt in the middle of the night. If Ruth says, okay, Naomi, it's a good idea. I am going to go back to Moab. If Esther won't take the risk and walk into the throne room of King Xerxes. If any of these characters that we've examined, just one says no to God, doesn't understand that they're vital to this story. If we say, looking over these 8 weeks, who is key? Which one of these is absolutely essential in the Advent story? The answer is all of them are. None of them is the whole story, but it begins to unravel if just one is absent. It leaves a prophecy that's unfulfilled. Perhaps this will seem like a crass illustration to you, but I'm going to illustrate it with a Swiss Army knife. No, I'm not Swiss, and I have never been in the Army. But since a child, I've been fascinated with pocket knives. I don't know why young boys think they need a pocket knife, but I took one to school from probably the time I was 7 or 8, always had one in my pocket. I don't know if a child thinks, I'll probably need to cut something today, but fathers love to give children knives today. And a Swiss Army knife is much more than a knife. It has a knife blade, a regular size and a smaller one, but it has a lot of other things too, like a corkscrew, so that if you're out on a romantic date and the restaurant isn't able to open your bottle of wine, you can say, hey, I've got that. Actually has a toothpick, tweezers, all kind of things that you won't need in the average day. There are larger Swiss Army knives than this. At the Mall of America, maybe you've been, there is a Swiss Army Victorinox store. And some of them are so large, I don't think you could put them in a pocket. There's actually a belt pouch for you to carry it around with you. It's one piece, one object. You can't take it apart. Many tools and capabilities. And you can't separate any of the individual things from the knife. It's one integral tool. And this kind of represents to me the Old Testament story of Advent. Not that it's something you carry around in your pocket that you might need it, but they're all different elements, individuals, key parts of understanding what God is doing in the people of Israel and in all peoples, in the Gentile nations as well, as Advent comes to fruition. So we've come full circle now from Abraham. No one fulfills God's purpose all by themselves. This is what the main thread running through these 8 weeks of stories. But that's not the key thing that we need to understand, is it? I'm saying that for us to understand that our story is inserted into Advent also. Because God is still bringing Advent. Christ is still coming. Many around us are not aware that Christ has come. Or maybe if they know the words, away in a manger, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. They have no idea what that means of God invading the world with redemption. Someone was key in that story and told you. Maybe that person is here today. Maybe they're not here today. Perhaps they've gone on to their reward in glory. But we need to understand that in someone else's life, we will be the key link in that story also. That's the Christmas story. It's a story of integrity. It's all tied together. I hope we've understood, secondly, the countercultural nature of this story. The gospel always invades and changes. It never totally fits into the context in which gospel people are inserted. Notice, if you will, that the Bible, Old and New Testament, lived and composed in a time when societal values were much different than they are today, that the gospel confronted society. Women in Old and New Testament times were not given any value in Jewish or in pagan society at that time. We call the Jewish society a patriarchal society, which is just a polite euphemism for they disregarded women totally. They didn't work. They weren't able to be educated, not even in the Jewish religion. Only boys and men were. And yet how intriguing that at the center of the redemption story, both Old Testament and certainly New, are many women blessed and chosen specifically by God. We're just so used to that, we don't realize that it's a total affront to their culture. So we've looked at Sarah, at Ruth, at Esther, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, Mary, the mother of the Christ, Anna, the prophetess, who was in the temple courts when Jesus' parents brought him to be consecrated on the eighth day. I'm naming just a few. None of these had an easy life just because God chose to use them in this story. But all are vital in this unfolding drama, and they teach us this very important lesson, that our position of value to God depends only on God and is never diminished by our twisted cultural values. Amen? Advent is a redemption story. We've seen that though redemption comes in Christ and we're walking through the Old Testament. In the biblical narrative, when God is calling a person, a people, a nation to freedom from oppression, the storyline always seems to include that the one who will be used to save is themselves freed from death and the plan of the enemy first. Pharaoh commanded that Jewish boys be thrown into the Nile River and that the midwives preserve the life only of girls. And Moses was saved by whom? Sure, you could sound spiritual and say, by God. But this Exodus story says he was saved by his parents. They were the redeemers. Herod commanded the Jewish boys in Bethlehem be killed. And Jesus was saved by his parents. God gave them a dream and said, flee and go to Egypt. And they could have easily said, all of this already? The disrepute of a child being born to an unmarried couple, to a virgin lady. We don't know anyone in Egypt. Satan's plan always involves death. And God's plan always involved redemption. And finally, at the climax of the story is Jesus, the Redeemer. But along the way, many had to risk their lives as redeemers also to see this story come to fruition. And of course, we know that the Lord himself, Satan thought he had the upper hand, and Christ was crucified and experienced death, and then the power of God bringing resurrection. Don't miss that the beautiful story with the way in a manger and silent night and the violins playing, the lovely tunes, is a story of death and redemption. The Advent story speaks the language of all seekers. That's what I'm trying to portray on this list that's in the bulletin notes this morning. Many messianic prophecies, we talked at the beginning, there's over 300 of them in the Old Testament. And most of them give a little snippet, a fact, a detail, a place, a hint, a name. But this passage in Isaiah 9 seems a little fuller, is more descriptive. Four names are given actually in verse 6. A child is born to us, a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It seems that God, speaking through this prophet, is saying, Israel, open your mind a bit. Messiah will be like a Swiss Army knife, as it were. Not one thing, not one person, not limited to meet the needs of one person, but of all those who are seeking for a redeemer. Surely in this list, you have to find your name somewhere. Maybe it doesn't occur to you that in Israel of old, bakers would have understood something of significance from the Advent story. There was no preservatives. Bread wasn't in a bag on a shelf that had a shelf life of a week and a half or two, but was baked fresh daily. What would a baker understand? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Do you know what the word Bethlehem means? We've talked about the meaning of names, of places and people, and how that fills out the Advent story for us. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Bread was the main staple. Many people in poverty didn't eat fresh vegetables and fruits and meat every day, as most of us do. Fresh fruit, I know, in Minnesota in the winter wasn't exactly locally raised and brought in. But there in Bethlehem was born Jesus. And as he stood and called himself, "I am the bread of life," what would a baker have understood that this man born in Bethlehem, his listeners would have made this connection as he fed the multitudes instead of sending them home hungry. Astrologers are part of the Advent story. We call them the wise men or magi. They're astrologers, searching the heavens for a sign, believing, though they were not of the nation of Israel, perhaps not believing in God as we do. But with this basic worldview belief, there is a God out there. The stars couldn't hang in space as they do without a larger power. And believing God wanted to reveal himself to mankind. And the angels didn't appear to them and sing and say, "Go find the babe in a manger." They were shown a star to follow. Because that's the language that astrologers understand, stars. The shepherds, they were told, "Here's the sign you'll see. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." I just read this description recently from Rabbi Jason Sobel, who I don't know. I'm not familiar with his ministry or writings. But he described it this way. Sheep are vulnerable animals. We talk about that a lot, that the Lord called us sheep, an animal that doesn't defend itself, that is not a predator, that doesn't attack others. Some attacking defensive Christians maybe could learn a bit from that idea. Sheep wander the hills. They're in pastures and streams and rocky places. And when a sheep is ready to give birth, it's a moment of great vulnerability, of danger. And the shepherd would learn to decipher when the time was close and leave the expectant mothers in the fold, perhaps with a hireling or another shepherd, as the flock went out to look for food and water. You know that in the hills surrounding Bethlehem were Levitical shepherds. We've talked about this in recent months. And that the sheep raised there so people who came from a long distance to sacrifice or worship at the temple wouldn't have to have a sheep walk with them the whole way. Sheep around Bethlehem were raised for this specific purpose, to be sacrificed at the temple. And especially for the spotless lamb for the Passover. You might remember from Exodus 12 that they were to bring a one-year-old animal, either sheep or goat. It had to be a male and had to be without spot or blemish. So those shepherds, when the ewes were about to deliver, would take them into what was called the shepherd's cave right near Bethlehem, out of the elements, protected. And when they saw it was a male, it would be examined. And if it was a perfect, without defect male, this newborn would be wrapped in swaddling clothes and protected. It wouldn't be kept wrapped like that for a year, but kept protected from the elements and injury and any kind of dirt or spot or blemish. So when these men heard the angel say, "You will find this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a feed trough," they would have understood this significance. This is being kept for Passover. This babe, they could not have understood all the meaning, but they had to comprehend this. This child is being protected and will be sacrificed. All through the prophecies, God is speaking the language, all of it in Hebrew and Greek in our Bible, for English and us, in English for us, fortunately, but he's speaking our language. Whatever our need is, in the one baby born, the needs of every seeker are met. You might open a Swiss Army knife and simply not imagine all that it could do. And those who gazed at the babe in the manger would not have comprehended all that would come to pass. They could not have. Maybe you're thinking today, "I don't need an advocate. I'm not imprisoned. I'm not lonely. I'm not looking for a sign." Don't take offense at your pastor saying this. But you are a sinner. You do need a Savior. And so the angel said to Joseph and Mary, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Is that a great motive to give thanks on this Christmas 2017? Unto us a child is born, a male, perfect and without blemish, will be found in the manger, being prepared for sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray together. Don't allow us to believe, Father, that the story is old. Yes, we know it happened 2,000 years ago. But Christmas is devoid of its meaning if we think we're celebrating a historical event. We are celebrating that we, fallen, broken, rebellious sinners, have been met. The history of our life has been invaded by Emmanuel. The joy of our hearts is that we know far beyond the day in the manger, in that humble stable. We know that your Son grew and was submissive to the Father and taught and worked miracles and healed and discipled and went to the cross. Still sinless, tired, weary, flogged and beaten, his feet dirty, outwardly in need of a bath, but his inner man, perfect and without spot and blemish, he became the Lamb of God. So this Lamb wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger, our hearts celebrate, because we are in need of that Savior. Our words today and our souls exult in joy, and we worship you in Jesus' name.